Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would remind us just who you are and therefore who you have made us to be. Lord, we thank you for your presence and your faithfulness. We thank you that you are a God who speaks and that you are a God who is present. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In a children's book called Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is, Robert Wells starts with something that is big and yet almost understandable, and then takes us to sizes that we can't quite fathom. And he starts with blue whales, where just the flippers and the tail are bigger than most animals on Earth. But a blue whale isn't anywhere as near as big as a mountain. If you put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, which is weird, and then you put millions of those whale jars inside Mount Everest, they would all fit. But Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as the Earth. If you stacked 100 Mount Everests on top of one another, it would just be a whisker on the face of the Earth. And the Earth isn't anywhere near as big as the sun. You could fit 1 million Earths inside the sun. And then our sun isn't that big of a sun, not that big of a star. There are stars that are way bigger than our sun. And of course, galaxies are bigger than stars. And the universe is bigger than galaxies. And so it goes beyond our imagination. And the creator of the universe, of this universe, is God, who with a word spoke it all into being, who is present everywhere in this universe and beyond, who upholds it with his mighty power. Great is our God. What if God really is bigger than we normally imagine? What if God really is in control? What if God really does reign? How might we live differently? That's what I want us looking at a little bit today. But first, let me just simply remind us where we are. This summer, we're working to shore up our understanding of what we believe, because it strikes me that we have a unique and historic perspective on our faith, and that's made all the more important as Christians and churches sort of lose sight of what it is that they believe. It's no longer obvious what different churches believe or different Christians believe, and yet what if it matters? But of course, our voice can only be helpful in that discussion if we know what it is that we believe, and we know what we don't believe, and we know why. So this summer, we're exploring what Reformed Presbyterians believe. Now, the most important parts, the most important beliefs for everyone, all Christians, are those parts found in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Those are the majors. Those are the important parts. Those are the really big things that all Christians of all shapes and sizes agree on, at least in theory. But then when you zoom in from there, we start to find some ways that we're different. And I find our Calvinistic and Reformed beliefs to be filled with a blessed assurance that I think too many of our sisters and brothers of the faith miss out on. For most other Christians, the faith boils down to you doing a set of things just right, and if you do, you get into heaven, and if you don't, you're out. For us, we believe that it's not us who have to do a set of things. We believe that God did a set of things just right, because he's God, and that's what changes everything for us. You see, it's not actually about our goodness at all. It's all about God's goodness. We see it differently. And I'm personally becoming more and more convinced that the capital C Christian church needs to know what we believe so that we can all experience more of God's blessed assurance together. But again, that starts with us at least knowing what it is that we believe. So that's what we're starting to work on studying this summer. We started the journey with our two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and one of the things that we saw was that for some in the Christian church, the focus and the power of the sacraments lies in the elements, the bread, the cup, the water. For others, the focus, the power, is only in the beliefs of the individual who's experiencing the sacrament in the moment. Because for them, the sacrament is simply symbolic. For us, the power and the focus of the sacraments is on God's grace. These merely point us towards God's grace. And therefore, it's less about the elements and it's less about the individual and it's more about God's covenant community, the church. Today, we're going to come to another one of these Reformed themes, God's sovereignty. So if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 40 and let's get started. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Amen. What a picture of God. And more specifically, God's sovereignty. But what does that mean? To speak of God's sovereignty is to speak of God's authority, God's autonomy, God's ability. God has the power, the right, the freedom to do all that God decides to do. Or in other words, God is simply in charge. And this is what our passage tells us. This was and is one of the big themes of the Reformed faith. Part of what the reformers were hoping to reform was the issue of ultimate authority. Because, as tends to be the case, if someone gets authority, someone tends to want to keep authority. In fact, they start to work pretty hard at making sure that they have all of that power. Sadly, of course, this isn't just an issue outside of church. It's also an issue that happens inside church. It still does today, even in our church. So there's no throwing rocks at anyone else today. So the reformers, and going back to the scriptures, which is what we talked about last week, concluded that all authority was found in God. Passages like Isaiah 40. Clearly, God is in charge of everything. And then God gives us certain authorities, but they still ultimately all reside in him because God is sovereign. God is big. To get at this another way, God is omnipotent. Sometimes we use that word, having all the power. God is omnipresent, being everywhere at once. God is omniscient, knowing all things. So there's no hindering God, no surprising God, no messing up God's plans, which again, even of itself, is a blessed assurance. Just knowing that you can't mess up God's plans for you is a blessed assurance because God is sovereign. Now, that's not to say that God will do everything or can do anything, because, of course, the scriptures also tell us that God can't lie. God can't deny himself. God can't contradict himself. But God does have the power and the freedom to do anything and everything that God desires to do. So the philosophical question, can God create a rock that's so big that God can't pick it up? No, because that's silly. More to the point, though, God doesn't want to, so that's that. God did create us, though, and can pick us up. So, you know, be careful with questions like that. Now, here's what's interesting. As we talk about God's sovereignty, nothing I'm saying thus far should sound all that novel or enlightening. What's more, at first glance, all Christians basically seem to affirm that God is in charge. In fact, most people who acknowledge that there is a God assume that God is in charge. It's kind of like saying God is God. Being in charge is sort of one of the perks. That's almost the definition, that's almost the byproduct of being called God, is that you then are in charge. So everyone sort of all agrees with this, at least in theory. I mean, what good is it to be God if you're not in charge? So that makes sense. But here's what's interesting. And now we're starting to get to where the sermon's going to lie today. Because everyone likes God's sovereignty until it starts to impinge on their own sovereignty. Everyone likes God's authority until things don't go my way. Everyone likes the idea of God being in charge as long as I'm still in control. But those then are also those times where God's sovereignty starts to become a problem. And yet even here, we Reformed Presbyterians strive to maintain God's sovereignty. And as we do, we find this blessed assurance that we've been talking about. So I want us to go back through those three main places where others start to become uncomfortable with God's sovereignty, because they all seem to be helpful in helping us distinguish who's who, or more to the point, who we are and what we believe. As tends to be the case, we have trouble with God's authority when it runs into our sovereignty or our suffering or our salvation. And it almost creates sort of a litmus test where you can see different beliefs about God's sovereignty when it then starts to impinge on either our sovereignty or our suffering or our salvation. So I want us to look at those three ideas. When it comes to having problems with God's sovereignty, the first place, the biggest place that we have trouble with God's sovereignty is when it just gets in the way of our own sovereignty. And maybe you could get at this with a silly and yet I think clear example. I think it is fantastic that there is a king in England right now. Before him a queen, the constitutional monarchy thing. I think the Commonwealth, whatever the thing is that they got going over there, I think it's great that someone or groups of people are somehow in charge over there. But notice what happens if we were to find out that by some strange fluke of history or unknown rule or current fiat, that king actually owns all of the land of Tarrant County. I mean, we beat them in that war back in the day, but somehow there was a weird little fluke, a little line in the thing in Texas history. I didn't study that, so I don't know where that would be. But somehow, by this weird fluke, they own the land under your house. That's not yours anymore. I mean, they just did some research, and it turns out that's not yours. That's not even yet the problem. The problem comes when the king then decides to claim that jurisdiction. When the king decides to be sovereign over what you thought was your property. Now, suddenly, you are living on British soil. So you're going to have to make some changes now. You're going to have to drink British tea, not the sweet kind that we drink. You're going to have to start using the metrics. You're going to have to start learning how to drive on the left side of the road. You're going to have to start talking different, acting different, interacting different, being different. Or you just simply leave your house behind and start over somewhere else. Sorry, that's just, apologies. I think that's how that works. But you see, now I'm not so thrilled by the king's authority. Now I either need the king to have less authority or I need to have more authority. I'm starting to question the king's authority because the king's sovereignty suddenly is starting to matter to me. Unsurprisingly, we feel the same thing about God's sovereignty. It is great that God has the whole world in his hands. That's a good thing. Someone ought to be keeping track of everything. And him having the whole world in his hands is even helpful if I need help, if I find myself in a situation where I need some help. But then when God says, now, live this way, not that way, when God says, do this, not that, when God says love or forgive or be merciful or be generous, well, now hang on just a second. You see, suddenly I don't like God's sovereignty quite so much. But of course, our passage makes it clear over and over again, it is God who sits enthroned above the earth. He is the one who is everlasting and all-powerful and strong because he is sovereign. But that's not the only place we get uncomfortable with God. So that's kind of more the personal way that we get uncomfortable. Then there's some bigger ones. One of the main places we aren't comfortable with God's sovereignty is when it comes to suffering. And this is one of the hardest ones to understand. It's one thing in theory. It's another if you or a loved one are in the midst of suffering. So I want us to tread very lightly and yet intentionally here. Because the Bible remains clear over and over again that God is good and God is sovereign. And maybe if we could learn to hold both of those statements together, even when it's hard, we would come to find more comfort and know God's comfort even better. which might be why our passage actually opens up with God trying to comfort his people. And his argument is, comfort, comfort my people. And then the rest of the passage is, because God is sovereign. Now, of course, before we wade too deep into this, let's acknowledge that there are times when things do seem to be pretty messed up. Then, of course, if we're being honest about these things, there are times that we mess up. Sometimes doing what we shouldn't, sometimes not doing what we should. And still, at other times, other people mess up. And let's not even get started about how all of these compound into patterns and scars that are hard to forgive and hard to heal from. And that's not just in us, that's in everyone. Plus, we also recognize that sometimes bad and terrible things just happen. Because there really is evil at work in the world. Not to mention, accidents really do seem to happen. But in ways we'll never quite understand, God is still sovereign, and God is still good. And maybe that's important. Maybe it's not always up to us to understand, but maybe it is up to us to trust, to put our hope in him even in these times. So often the question we have in the midst of suffering is why, and yet that's the wrong question. Because the real question is a question of who. And for that we have an answer, because over and over again the scriptures tell us that it's God who is with us in the suffering, through the suffering. At some point in Jesus' ministry, he's in a boat and he calms a storm. And there's a lot of different lessons that we learn from it, but the reality is that storms really do come, and they really are at times bad. And the good news is that Jesus calms the storm. Jesus is bigger than the storm. But the even better news is that God remains with us through the storm, that Jesus is in the boat with us. And that changes the storm. Because here's the thing, when we are in the midst of suffering, the only thing that will ultimately help is to know that God is bigger than our suffering. God is in our suffering with us. And that God will bring us through. There's one other place where people aren't quite so comfortable with God's sovereignty. And that's when it comes to salvation, of all things. Now, while all Christians affirm that salvation is through God only, for many then, we start to see salvation also as a personal issue. It's only about what we want, about what we do, about what we believe. It's all up to us. It's our choice. And yet, if you're not careful, notice what we just did there. Suddenly, we started to kind of claw back or ignore some of God's sovereignty. God was all-powerful, but now we need him to surrender a little bit of that back to us so that we can be in control, even if that also means we might be able to thwart or mess up God's plans. And yet for us, as Reformed Presbyterians, we try and cling to that sovereignty so tightly, even if that ends up making us less free, us less in control, us less comfortable. But we conclude, as the scriptures do, that God is sovereign even over things like salvation, which at first sounds like bad news until we start to see how very good that news is, that blessed assurance, because it means we can't mess it up. We can't unearn it. We can't do it wrong. We don't have to worry about it anymore because it's not in our hands. It's in God's hands. Our passage reminds us it is God who judges. But then there's this twist. It's right in the middle of the passage. Because in the midst of all the bigger and better and stronger and sovereign language of this passage, there's this little four-line stanza that changes everything. This huge, big, sovereign God then says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. I'm going to read that again. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. You see, if God was only big, that may or may not be good news. But that God is also good. That God is also the one who saves. That's what makes all the difference. That's why we put our hope and our trust in him, because he cares. He tends, he gathers, he carries, he leads. It's knowing that we have a God who is big enough and good enough that ends up freeing us to be faithful. Because we know it's not all up to us, it's up to him. And that's where we find our blessed assurance. He is where we find our blessed assurance. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that as we look to you today and this next week, we would again and again recognize your sovereignty, your goodness, your presence with us. Lord, remind us, even this week, of the works of your fingers, the power that you hold. And yet the scriptures also tell us that you have numbered the hairs on our head, that you wipe tears from our eyes, that you tend and gather and carry and lead, because you love us. So, Lord God, help us to recognize your sovereignty and your goodness and your love, all evidenced in Jesus the Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.